Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Our last time together, we looked at the first six verses of Nehemiah, chapter 4, in which we saw the railing that Sanballat and Tobiah brought against the people of God and the way that they sought to discourage them in the building of a wall. We saw that God's people prayed and that God's people were strengthened and encouraged and that they prospered in the work that they had put their hands to. We come now to read at verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the people, and to the rest of, to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us return to the wall, everyone to his work. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you for the Old Testament scriptures, and we thank you for their profitability, for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. Our Father, we pray that your word tonight would work in us, that it would teach us, that it would instruct us where need be, that it would reprove us, and that we would be set upon a righteous course. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There are times in most people's Christian experience, if not everyone's Christian experience, when they have what we might call unusual dealings with God. It may be following a conference where the Word of God has come to us in a concentrated way, and it has come to us with unusual power, and we have been convicted of our sins, or our duty has been made known to us in a way that we have never known, and we have declared in solemn prayer and in repentance that we are never, ever going to be the same. It may be that a besetting sin has been seen in all of its horrifying light, and our compromises with that sin have been demonstrated in the sight of God, and we are determined that that's it. No more peace treaties. No more am I going to be that way. I'm going to pray, perhaps we say, like I have never prayed. I'm going to be renewed in my determination to know God in the reading of the Scriptures. Somebody else might say, in light of the preaching, that I'm going to be more stable in my emotional life. Or another says, I'm going to show more joy. Or another says, I'm going to be a more fervent witness. And on we could go. And we may, at such times, entertain the hope that having made such a prayerful commitment, and having made such a solemn determination, that the battle has been, once and for all, won. We have resisted the devil, and he has fled. And we seem to hope that he has fled never to trouble us again. But what is so often the case?
But we come down from the high. We get down in the valley from the mountaintop, and it's not long before the old temptations arise. It's not long before the temperature of the soul drops. It seems now that circumstances are overwhelming us, and lo and behold, we're in the same old fight again. I remember some years ago going to hear a fairly prominent preacher who at that time was a Southern Baptist preacher. He's now in the charismatic circles. A very powerful preacher. And he was preaching in Columbia, South Carolina when I was in Bible college. And I went to hear this man preach. And at the end of that sermon, preaching about victory over sin, he essentially promised us that if we were struggling in a given area, that if we would come forward and pray with him the prayer that he was going to be offering, that we were going to be set free. And I can remember going up there as a fairly young Christian, some 3 or 4 years in the Lord, with hope and expectation that certain areas of the struggles in the Christian life would be eliminated and I would enter into a realm of the victorious life hitherto unknown. Well, sadly, it didn't last long. Just a couple of months ago, some of us were at the prison, and one of the prisoners told us afterward that he wanted us to know that there was an area of sin that he was struggling with, and he was claiming the victory in Jesus. And he was going to let us know that that sin would never be committed again. And it worked for about 3 days. I went back the next week and heard him confess of how short-lived his victory was. Now, brethren, I say those things not to excuse ourselves and certainly not to depress us, but simply to remind us of the nature of battle and conflict in the Christian life. And I thought of those things as I meditated upon the passage before us tonight. In our study 2 Lord's Days ago, as I already alluded to, we saw how the enemies of the Jews had sought to discourage the Jews in the building of a wall around Jerusalem. Their verbal assaults were a kind of psychological warfare. They were showing their contempt for the Jews, and they were seeking by verbal means to discourage the people on numerous levels, rather plausible levels, that if you considered them and meditated upon them, would cause you to lose heart in the work. They were trying to get them to abandon the project. However, we noted that God's servant prayed and that God's people persevered and indeed prospered in the work. The joints of the wall were coming together. The wall was being built up all around. Hallelujah! And wouldn't it be great if that were the end of the story? They tried to discourage them, they failed, and the enemies tucked tail, and they ran, and God's people just went on their merry way, building the wall without any more trouble. Well, I would like to be able to tell you such a thing, but it wouldn't be true. The people were not discouraged, but neither were the enemies of this work. In fact, now in danger to themselves, they are going to at least threaten an escalation of their hostilities and their attempts to see the wall abandoned. Now, as these renewed attacks come, different tactics will be brought up by God's servant to lead his people through this difficult time. Now, as we come to examine this section in Nehemiah tonight, I want to consider together, first of all, the threats of what I'm calling kingdom enemies, and then secondly, the actions of kingdom laborers. Consider first of all the threats of kingdom enemies, and consider several things. Who were these enemies? Secondly, what was the basis of their hostility? Thirdly, how did this hostility manifest itself? And then fourthly, what was the effect of this hostility? Well, who were these enemies, first of all? Well, we read in verse 7, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites were the ones who," the text tells us later, "conspired together." there was a conspiracy of forces made up of old enemies and new. The people of Ashdod, the Ashdodites, were those who were located in what used to be called Philistia, and Israel's old enemies there in that land. The Ammonites are, of course, as well, old enemies of Israel. They are descendants of Lot, who conspired long ago with the Moabites to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. And then we have this reference to the Arabs. This is the first reference that we have. Well, they've been mentioned once earlier, but in Nehemiah, the first historical reference is to the Arabs troubling God's people. We read in chapter 2 of Geshem, one of the chiefs of the Arabs, who along with Sanballat and Tobiah had mocked and threatened the Jews at the beginning of the project. Now, one thing I want to bring out about these people, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, Sanballat and Tobiah go together. But if you were to look at a map of where these people were, or the communities that they represent, you would find Sanballat and Tobiah with the Samaritans to the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, and the Ashdodites are to the west. And if you know your compass, you'll know that that covers it. That is to say, they are surrounded by hostile people. There are enemies on every side, and not just enemies, powerful enemies. Remember, the Jews are still somewhat of a straggling band. And remember, the project that they're working on is the building of the wall incompletely that is going to protect them. So they are very open to attack, and they are surrounded by enemies, not on one front, but on all fronts. Now, secondly, what was the basis of their hostility? Well, again, here we read of them becoming very angry. They are filled with hatred and with rage. And why are they so angry? Well, they're so angry because their first plan came to nothing. They had desired that the verbal assault would be enough to stop the people. And as we saw, historically, that had been done. And we noted the power of words to discourage and to dishearten men and women and young people in whatever endeavor that they are going to. You don't generally need to threaten somebody to stop them. Words of discouragement are often enough. But here, it didn't work, and they saw that the wall was actually coming together. And it was coming together in such a way as to put the lie to their previous words. They're hearing of the great success. They see the labors of the Jews. Remember again what they were saying. It can't be built. The materials are too shoddy. The people are too unskilled. The wall won't be strong enough, etc., etc. But now they find the wall is being built up. The gaps are being filled in so that should an enemy try to attack now, there aren't going to be any breaches in the wall whereby they might be able to easily get through. Now, thirdly and more fully, how did the hostility manifest itself? Verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. They were at least threatening to use some kind of physical force. Now, it does not appear that they were conspiring with an all-out assault, that is, bringing all of the armies of all of the people to bear simultaneously upon the hapless Jews. Now, I said last time, and I'm not at all contradicting this, that they needed at first to limit their tactics to verbal because Nehemiah had come under the protection of the Persian king. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He had a place in the king's cabinet. Now, what they're going to do, I mean, there are several things that they might have done. It could be that if they wanted to bring about an all-out assault, they would need to essentially slaughter everybody, and they could then claim that the people were rebelling and make that known to the king and said, well, We know that they were under your protection, but they rebelled and we had to do something about it. We only had your interest in mind. But even if they're going to threaten limited assaults upon the people, realize that they could do so within a certain time span with impunity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's say that they attacked, and Nehemiah wants to send word to the king that they are being assaulted and for the king to come with forces to protect them. Now, how long might that take? Well, they're going to get into their B-29 bomber. No, right? How long did it take to get from Palestine to Babylon? 4 months. So you're going to send a message. How long is it going to take to get there? 4 months. How long does it take to assemble an army, to outfit an army, and to have them march back and to deal with the threat? You're talking possibly about a year. So you could go and do what you wanted to do. Remember that their purpose here is to create confusion. It's not here to destroy them. It's to, again, dishearten them or to discourage them. It's to get their minds or hearts racing in a panic. It was to unsettle them so that they would not be able to work. If some child in your neighborhood was kidnapped, imagine how unsettled you would be. Imagine how different your routine might be. I don't know how many of you would allow your children to play in your backyard without your constant supervision. Imagine how you would make sure your doors were locked. Imagine that the child had been kidnapped at night from their own room. And if you heard the slightest sound, how your heart would beat. Imagine that you wouldn't go out on a spousal date. You'd want to be there. You might even have the children sleep in your bedroom. You might tie strings to their foot, to your foot or something. I mean, you might be very, very unsettled. Now let's go back to this scenario. Here's somebody working on, say, the east wall. And he's up there and he's on top and he's got his back turned and he's saying to somebody, toss me up another brick. And before you can look up to see him, he's falling down off the wall and he's got an arrow in his back. And then the same report that two guys got killed on the west wall and three on the north wall and five down on the south wall. What if somebody had come in at night and they had murdered a family and placed their bodies by the wall and had written in letters of blood, stop the building? You think that might discourage some people? You think that might cause some confusion, cause some alarm? You think you might wonder whether you really wanted to be the next guy to get up on the wall? You think you want your family to get involved with the activities that were going on? Again, you can imagine how a very little bit could do a lot to bring about confusion among the people. Now, fourthly, what was the effect? Well, we would love to say that these people were so spiritual that nobody batted an eyelash. That they were all so strong of heart and so committed in soul that these threats had no effect upon them at all. I have to say, to try to give something of a contemporary application, and some of you may have gone through your mind with this here, I'm amazed that there are Iraqi men standing in line to become police officers or to join the army. And you would think after 15 or 30 of these places got bombed, I mean, they've got to know every time you go out there and you stand in line, it might be your last day on earth. That you want this job and you want to, you know, get paid, but you want to protect. And you kiss your wife and kids goodbye, there's a very good chance you'll be killed that day. A very good chance you'll be blown up. And it's amazing. that people still stand in line. I would not be shocked if you found out that all the recruitment lines were stopped, that they couldn't recruit anymore because everyone was frightened away. Well, brethren, we want to see here that these words and that these threats did have an effect. In verse 10, we read, "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" Now, the first thing that we read of is that their strength was failing. One of the things that's so interesting is that it was failing after they had known so much success. The wall was coming together, and yet discouragement still hits them. It's not like they were stumbling and falling all over themselves. It's not like God was not blessing the labors that they were bringing. And I want to bring something else out. They hadn't been at it very long. The whole wall takes 52 days. So they're about halfway, they're halfway up. And you're going to figure that the second half's going to take longer than the first half. So they might have only been at it for about 15 or 20 days. And already the strength of the laborers is failing. The problem was not how much they had accomplished. It was that there was still so much to do. And part of the problem was there was so much garbage to get rid of. The remnants of the old wall needed to be dealt with, as well as the building of the new wall. If all they had to do was build up the wall, that would be one thing, but they were constantly coming to the point where the rubbish of the old wall needed to be taken away. Now, brethren, I have to resist the temptation to spiritualize too much. I've got a Spurgeon sermon on the rubbish that needed to be taken away. I haven't gone through it yet, but I'm sure it is rich and wonderful and spiritualized. But there certainly are some parallels here to the Christian life, aren't there? We know what it's like, certainly, not only to strive to build virtues in our lives, which can be wearying, but then to have to fight against the flesh as well. If all we had to do was put on, that we say would be enough. But there is also the battle of putting to death sin. And brethren, I do want to bring this up as well. That the Scriptures warn us about the great dangers of weariness. The failure of strength and courage is one of the great enemies to progress in the Christian life. Discouragement of the heart. A why bother mentality. A what's the use? What good is it going to do? Nothing ever happens. Nothing prospers. Nothing is working. Paul had to encourage the Galatians not to grow weary while doing what was good. He had to tell them, don't lose heart. Don't throw in the towel while you're striving to do good things. And yes, believers get weary while doing good things. It's not while doing bad things, it's while doing good things. And children of God lose heart, are in danger of losing heart, and giving in and throwing in the towel while they pursue good and godly things. Paul had to remind the Corinthians that their labors in the Lord were not in vain. And brethren, we need to hear that regularly, don't we? They had to battle not only discouragement and weariness, but fear as well. Word of what the enemies were planning had gotten their way. And they had begun to go deep down into their soul. And the thought may be, as they're weary, it's not just this is tiring. And they've told us we can't succeed, but now they're threatening to kill us. Again, verse 11, our adversaries have said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. If we were to hear tomorrow that there was a terrorist threat in Louisville, downtown, credible, red alert status, that a dirty bomb was somewhere in Louisville, you might feel unsettled. It may be after so many empty threats, you're not, you just go about your business, but some people will feel unsettled. And if you work downtown, you might be thinking about a day off. People say, where'd it come in when you don't know it? And brethren, that's scary. Now, some men like to think of themselves as tough guys. I'm going to give you my tough guy speech for a minute here. If one of your three-year-olds came up and threatened me, I'm going to go out on a limb and say I wouldn't lose any sleep over it. Okay? If Peter Hall came up and said, I'm going to beat you up after the service. You used me in a sermon illustration. And you're mine. Okay? I wouldn't be worried. I met a quadriplegic man last week when I was in Florida. And that dear brother in Christ, he cannot move his arms or his legs. His arms and his legs, you couldn't even almost tell that he had legs. They were so withered. He's lost the ability to swallow. It's fed through a tube. Loves the Lord Jesus. If that man threatened me and said, I'm going to get you tonight, I said, brother, you know, that's sad, but I'm not scared. But if a big man with a big gun and a nasty temper and a history of physical violence threatened me, I'd think about it. It would worry me. I'd check my locks. I'd tell the police. I'd be unsettled in my sleep. Brethren, these were nations, leaders, threatening to kill them in their sleep with the ability to do it. The Jews who were outside the walls, who lived closer to the enemies and were coming in, remember some of them were coming in and on the building projects? Well, they were hearing this from where they lived. And they had come 10 times telling the people, hey, you know, you better look out. They're planning something. And they say, wherever you go, they're going to be upon you. You had better look out. They're surrounded by enemies. Again, they could strike at any point of the compass. And brethren, that's pretty scary stuff. And I wondered again this morning, I said to Pastor Bob afterward, I felt that our messages today would dovetail as God so often does. How many of you left this morning unsettled and maybe scared? Scared for your children. Scared for the generation. Scared for what's going to come. Maybe you think, I'm not really scared for myself, but man, my kids or my grandkids. We have enemies all around us. And there is an enormous task before us. And how easy it would be to be unsettled, to lose heart, to be discouraged, to buy the commune out in Montana or something like that, and everybody move there, and let's buy up 100 acres of land and circle the wagons and get our Christian commune. Brethren, there are enemies around. There is a devil who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is a hostile, or at other times, a seductive world. And you don't know, does it want to kill you or kiss you? and then try to get away from the enemy within, our own hearts and our remaining sin, and then consider the imperfections and the faults and the sins and the sloppiness at times of our fellow Christians, and that the church isn't all that it's supposed to be. And you know what? You get pretty discouraged. Pretty down. Where are we going to go? Let's add to that. You think about all that needs to be done. Child of God, all that God calls you to do and to be. Think about how far you have to go toward Christ-likeness in your life. You think about the deficiencies in your own home. You think about the deficiencies in just our own church. There's a lifetime of work, but it doesn't stop there. We've got a community we want to reach. We want to make an impact on Kentucky and on America and then the nations. Where do you start? How are you going to finish? How will I be faithful to even one area in my life, in my generation? That's discouraging, isn't it? Scary, frightening, disheartening stuff it can be. Now, believe it or not, my goal tonight is not to discourage us.
I'm here to encourage you. I want to put some steel in our backbones
as we consider now the actions of kingdom laborers. Now, in light of the time tonight, I'm not going to finish up the chapter, and you know that there's more to come, and there's exciting imagery that we could draw on, and that, again, dear Mr. Spurgeon drew on, that's going to come later in the chapter, the sword and the trowel. You ever wonder why Spurgeon named his magazine The Sword and the Trowel? Well, read ahead or stay tuned for, 2 weeks from now. I'm not going to be here next week. The actions of kingdom laborers. What I want to note here is that their actions were manifold. We read in verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Verse 13, "Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, and everyone to his work." Now, what did they do? Well, first of all, they prayed. How about that? Let's go back to the big guy in my neighborhood with the big gun and the history of violence. "I'm going to get you, little man. You're dead meat. What are you going to do about it?" First thing I'm going to do is pray. First thing I'm going to do is go to my God. That's what I'm going to do. One old saint said, and I'm not sure if I'm going to quote this exactly right. He said, "We can do much more than pray after we have prayed. But we can do nothing but pray till we have prayed." First things first. I believe Nehemiah is recognizing that behind all of this threat and the reaction to the threat, that there is an element of spiritual warfare. There are forces at work to discourage the people of God, perhaps to a degree that he did not even realize was true. One of the commentaries I'm reading constantly brings to the forefront the big picture. And the big picture is that Jerusalem has to survive, and the Jews have to survive. Why? Because Messiah hasn't come yet. And the Jews are the channel that will bring Jesus to the world. And that's what this wall is all about. And that's what the restoration is all about. It's about our salvation. It's God planning the way. And brethren, is it stretching it to say that behind the hostility of the forces of Tobiah and Sanballat and the Ashdodites and the Ammonites is the devil of hell who wants to stop the coming of the Messiah? You read about that in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil, the dragon, seeks to destroy the woman carrying the child. And then after he is unable to do that, he is enraged with the woman, and then he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And though there was, as we will see tonight, a very real physical threat that required some physical means, Nehemiah knew that first and foremost he must seek the face of God. And the New Testament church is no different. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He reminds the Ephesian church in chapter 6 and verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, and having laid out the various implements of the armor, he concludes by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Brethren, you want to know? Pastor Bob ran out of time this morning. What do we do? Well, we recognize that the battle is beyond academia. That it is beyond the journalism. It's beyond what's happening in the evangelical or professing Protestant or Catholic church. It is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle that God has equipped us not only to fight, but to win. And that a part of that is prayer. Brethren, how do we fight against discouragement and fear? We must first and foremost cast our burdens on Christ. We must bring our fear and weariness to God in prayer. And I can say much more, but I will move on. They secondly take action. And again, I want to be more like Nehemiah. I wish I had his mind and his gifts and his abilities. He is not only an intensely spiritually minded man, but he knows how to get things done. He knows what needs to be done. Because of them, he not only prays, but he sets up a watch day and night. And brethren, here we find that wonderful blend of heavenly mindedness and practical wisdom. If there is a threat against us, we ought to bring our fear and our anxiety to God. But then there are means to use as well. The words of verse 13 bring this out also. Therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now, I talked about the openings. That's most likely at the gates. And he very wisely has people go and fight with their families. Now, if you're a little bit squeamish to fight for somebody else's family, you should at least have enough backbone to fight for your own. He sets them there with their families, and he arms them well. Bows, long-range combat. Spears, shorter-range combat. Swords, close-range combat. And I want to bring out here that there is no indication that this is trusting in the arm of flesh. Simply because we use means does not mean that we have abandoned faith. The kingdom laborer uses what is available to him to meet the needs at hand. I have seen people that seem to be so spiritual that they will only pray. And I want to say that I believe that there is, I don't want to tread on anyone's hero here. There is much to commend George Mueller in his disposition of trusting God, not letting other people know of his needs, etc. I believe some have extrapolated that in areas that border on fanaticism or danger. I talked to a young man not that long ago who desperately needed a job. Jobs are actually good things for men to have if they, say, want to eat and put gas in cars and not live under the overpass and feed their wife and kids. So I said, "How's it going? How's the job search going? What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm praying." That's great. That's what you should do. What doors are you knocking on? Well, what phone calls are you making? How's your resume going? I'm just praying. I mean, what are you expecting? Some guy in a corporate office, call this number and ask this guy if he wants a job at $70,000. You know, brethren, that borders on presumption, if not outright sin. The man who prays for daily bread, under God, must labor for his daily bread. And if he will not work, neither let him eat. Just as the man who labors for bread and does not pray is in sin, so too is the man who prays and does not work. Brethren, if our lives are threatened, we must begin with prayer. But if need be, we got to bar the doors. And y'all make some of you guys happy when I say we may need to load the guns. There's a time for such things, even among God's people. But then thirdly, consider the use of Scripture to encourage. Verse 14, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord." I can just stop there. What is so often at the heart of our fear and our discouragement? Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. Brethren, we must not simply pray and protect, but we must engage in labor with the knowledge of who our God is. I was reminded this past week of the title of a book that was written that says, "When God is small and people are big." Wasn't that the great problem with the army of Israel in the valley of Elah? When the armies of the Philistines were gathered against them and Goliath, their champion, came out and mocked the armies of Israel? And why did all of those big, brave soldiers and their mighty king quake? I'll tell you why. Because they compared Goliath to themselves. And they were terrified. What did young David do? He compared him to God. Goliath's puny. Not so bad. You're not so big. You're not as big as you think you are. Now, brethren, David didn't just pray. You better believe he prayed. But he didn't pray him down. He remembered his God, great and awesome. And he took a stone and a sling, and with it he killed the giant. Nehemiah exhorts his brethren not to be afraid. Stop being afraid. I didn't count it up this time. It's a good Bible study to do. How many times God tells His people that? Well, it tells you a couple of things. It tells you, first of all, how many times God's people are afraid. And it's a lot. And it also tells you how useless that fear is. You don't need to be afraid. I understand why you're afraid, but you don't need to be afraid. And in fact, what you've got to do is stop being afraid. And you've got to allow the greatness and the awesomeness of your God to fill your heart and mind until He is what He really is. And when God is to you what He really is, you're going to be afraid. And the task is suddenly very doable. Will the nations be reached with the gospel? Yes! Why? Because God is great and awesome. Will there be some from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Yes! Because God is great and awesome. Will the church triumph? Yes. Because God is great and awesome. Are you going to be like Christ? Oh, yes. Because God is great and awesome. Will you have success in fighting your sins? Yes. Will you know victory in putting on virtue? Yes. Because God is great and awesome. Remember, He's telling them, you do not fight alone. And you do not fight for your own cause. If God calls you to fight, the God who is great and awesome goes with you to strengthen you and to defend you and to fight with you and for you. And again, brethren, there's so much here that's rich by way. I'm going to use a Pastor Martinism, then I'll explain it. By way of the divine human confluence. Doesn't that sound like a Pastor Martinism? Confluence. The two streams coming together and merging into one. And there are activities that are the result of the divine and the human coming together. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God did not do in this fight, or did not offer to do in this fight, what He did at other times. There were times God fought the whole fight for them. A bunch of soldiers go up against a wall, God knocks the wall over top of them, kills a bunch of them. Other times He leads people, they fall into pits. And other times He rains rocks and hailstones out of heaven. That wasn't going to happen this time. If there was a battle to be won, it was going to be won with bows and spears and swords, but by men strengthened and encouraged by the knowledge that a great and awesome God was with them. Brethren, we need to be strengthened. Oh, I guess every day. With the reality of who God is. And the knowledge that if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, somebody said, well, it depends on how you look at it. Who can be against us? We heard about a lot of people. Yeah, that's right. We did. We heard about a lot of people who were against us. And truth is under assault. And the church is under assault. And the gospel is under assault. And all of us individually can say, we are. Brethren, that's one way we can look at it. They say, well, who's against you? Samaria and the Ashdodites and the Ammonites and the Arabs. Who's for you? God. Okay, all right. Let's get perspective. If God is on our side, what have we to fear? Well, verse 15 speaks of the good effect. It had happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plots to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Now, some of this is a little bit confusing here, that their enemies heard that it was known to us. I mean, part of what they wanted was for them to, I think, to know this. But maybe not to the degree or what. I thought, you know, there's the old wartime saying, loose lips sink ships. And had they talked too openly? Were they too specific? And so that the Jews are positioned exactly where they need to be? And they thought, well, we're not going to be able to do a surprise attack, or we're not going to be able to do the kind that we wanted to do because we'll bring about the wrath of the king and all of the rest. One thing I want to bring out here is that Nehemiah seems to be indicating that their enemies not only know that they knew, but that God was behind it. Their reaction was in some way so tangibly spiritual. And what had happened was so obviously divine that these pagan people realized their God has brought our plans to nothing. That's pretty great, isn't it? Wouldn't we desire people, our enemies, to say, their God is... What are we going to do? We tried this, we tried that. We tried to destroy the church. And brethren, one thing to encourage us again. People have been trying to destroy the church for 2,000 years. And one generation after another has come up with what they thought would be the death blow to Christendom. We go forward with hope and confidence and power because God is with us. But then I want us to consider here a couple of words. And I have them put in capital letters in my text. Let me try to read it that way. God had brought their plan to nothing. That all of us return to the wall. Everyone to his work. How many spiritual casualties did they suffer? None. How many were afraid? Many. Prayer and the Word of God and wise leadership eliminated their fear and did away with their discouragement and their weariness. How many of them believed the Word of God? How many of them got it into their hearts that I can get back on that wall because my God is great? And if God wants to spare me from an arrow, God can spare me from an arrow. And God can bring their plot and their plot and their plot and their plot to nothing. How many of them believe the Word of God? All of them. I got to tell you, brethren, one of the great discouragements that I face is when I hear that Satan is attacking a church. Now that is sad. But the sad part is when I get the answer to the question. I ask the question every time. I'm talking to a pastor and they're telling me what they're going through. And they got this fight and that fight. And I say, how many casualties? And sometimes, brethren, I grieve to hear the startling statistics. We've been helping a small, struggling work in Texas. A few years ago, it was a fairly good-sized church, a beautiful piece of property, with a pastor that I think people would have thought had a pretty dynamic ministry. And the man wound up committing adultery with a younger woman in the congregation. And this past week, the three remaining families are disbanding. Hundreds of people, 100 plus, down to three families. How many casualties? As of now, 100%. Now, bless God, not in the sense of going back to the world, but in terms of a passion and a unifying vision for what the Christian life and the church ought to be, that's gone. Brethren, there have been times that we've had some casualties. And there is no doubt that there are some future storms and conflicts coming. Do you believe it is the devil's will to divide us and to discourage us and to undermine us? Yeah. At the end of the day, I want him to know that God has brought his plots to nothing. And how will that happen? It'll happen when God's people pray. It'll happen when God's people take action. And it'll happen when God's people believe the Word of God and the encouragement that comes from it. Brethren, may we, as God's people, be such
a people of prayer. And brethren, though I know that some of you are providentially hindered from coming to our corporate times of prayer, I hope you, those of you who come, don't come because it's a stated meeting of the church and you're afraid I'll ask you in oversight where you are. I hope you come because you're convinced it's the heartbeat of the congregation. And that what happens on the Lord's Day is the answer to what happens on Wednesday. And that we will pray. And that we will strive. And that we will labor and be wise and look out and see what has to be done. And then seek and believe the consolations and promises that are given to us, which are yes and amen. Through Jesus Christ. May God help us to labor all in kingdom labors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Father, we thank you that in a world with devils filled, that we have a mighty God who is our fortress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.